I would venture to say that, at least in our readings today, seven isn't exactly a lucky number, is it? As a matter of fact, you know, especially that first reading from 2 Maccabees, you can only imagine the excruciating pain that the mother went through. If you read that in its broader context, though, the mom is witnessing essentially the martyrdom of each of her seven sons, each undergoing a rather painful death. And rather than begging for mercy or coaching her sons to just compromise a little, she basically eggs them on, encourages them, beckons them to remain steadfast in their faith. To give a little bit of context of the world that we're dealing with here in the Maccabean readings, it was a time where the Greeks had really come to dominate over the Israelites. And as you know, any time a foreign entity takes over, they don't only impose their government. Eventually, it's the culture that begins to be transformed. Language. Many of the Jews by this point were Greek-speaking. As a matter of fact, many of the books of the Old Testament, the Deuterocanonicals, were translated from Greek, not Hebrew. So we're talking about 100 years or so before Jesus, where this Greek domination was taking place. And not only language, but also other cultural things. And we see the confrontation between Greek culture and religion being imposed upon the Jews. These seven sons are called in, and as often takes place in these situations, the government will make examples. If they can bring in these devout Jews and get them to compromise, in this case, all they were asking them to do was to violate the dietary laws. Eat pork. And to 21st century Americans, we could be very tempted to just simply stand back and say, what's the big deal? Who doesn't love bacon and eggs? But they were under the old covenant to eat a food that was rendered unclean was equated with selling out their whole faith, the traditions of their forebears. It was to basically deny the law of God where they found salvation. And they were still waiting, anticipating, and placing their hope in the promised Messiah. My friends, often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, we don't see a lot in terms of the life to come. As a matter of fact, I very vividly remember being part of a Jewish Catholic dialogue in my early years of priesthood, and the rabbi making the distinction between Jews and Christians and says, you know, Christians are very much a religion based in the other world, the next world, the world to come. And his description of Judaism was one that was rooted more in the things of this world, working for justice, working for peace, making the world a better place. Now, many, many years later, I've reflected on that, and I said he wasn't totally wrong. But on the other side, he wasn't totally right. Because as Christians, it's not an either or, and we find ourselves in that situation very often, don't we? It's not that we're just of the world to come, although we are. But we also are living out our faith, our convictions in the world that is here. The seven young men saw it both ways as well. They had a responsibility to the world in which they lived. And they saw part of that in being a faithful witness. But they also knew that they weren't just made for the world in which they lived, but were preparing for the world to come. Fast forward to Jesus. The Sadducees, who themselves denied the possibility of resurrection. Ultimately, Jesus proved them wrong, didn't he? In his own conquering of sin, suffering even death itself. They basically pose that question of the woman who married each of the seven brothers in succession. Whose husband will she be in this hypothetical resurrection that you talk about, Jesus? And essentially, Jesus says, you're thinking as the world thinks. Heaven, the world to come, isn't just a continuation of life as we exist now. But it's not totally divorced either. You see, sometimes you get this idea that heaven is just a state of being where somehow, and you see this often in Greek philosophy, where the soul has been somehow liberated from the body. Many early Christian heresies believed the same thing, the Gnostics. They focused on this knowledge that one would possess. Many heresies, the Pelagians, saw life about just being in that process of separating oneself from one's body. And that was liberation. But no, Jesus tells us that heaven is about a new creation, a new heaven, a new birth. And in his own resurrection, his disciples, those who witnessed him, saw him in his glorified body. It wasn't eradicated. He wasn't a ghost. He hadn't reached a level of being just pure spirit. No, they saw, as Thomas did, the wounds in his hands, in his side, in his feet. So what we're told is the body we receive is a glorified body. And to that I say thanks be to God. Because my glorified body is going to be, I'm convinced, at least a few inches taller, at least to the point that I'll be able to reach the top shelf in the kitchen cabinet. It may be, hopefully, a little slimmer, and I am counting on it having a little bit more hair. My friends, what Jesus is telling us is that this body, this eternity that we're being made for, isn't just about living life as we've lived it today. And it's not just about life after death. It's life after life. We are placed in this world, as some have referred to it, as a dress rehearsal for eternity. We can't just simply say that it doesn't matter. And I'd really say if you look at some of these arguments, those who look at people of faith, people who believe in God, as being equated with the same as though who might believe in some spaghetti monster running around in the sky, as they mock our faith, what I'd say is it's not the same. Because our bodies are not just holding us down or holding us back. It's here, as St. Paul says, and you know, it's kind of a pretty vivid description where he says, I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's not saying that he didn't have faith or he was just kind of rolling the dice that maybe this is true, and if not, oh no, I've wasted my life. But he's saying that salvation, our calling, is a process that we engage in each day. If all of this is for naught, then it begs the question, if God doesn't exist, if God doesn't have a plan, if God isn't personal and invested in each of us, then how could there ever be any objective moral norms? How could there be any call to living ethical lives? For what end? If there's nothing after this, Why do we bother? Because then life is just existence. And it doesn't necessarily have meaning. If it doesn't matter, why do we have a stake in looking out for the poor? Pragmatically, one would just say, well, the sooner they get out of this world, the sooner they'll be at peace if there's nothing beyond it. If it doesn't matter, why do we care about human dignity or human life? The child that is starving, the unborn child in his or her mother's womb, the person who is critically or terminally ill. You see, often that line of thinking evolves into things like saying, well, it's my body, it's my choice. Or a person who is terminally ill, then why not embrace physician-assisted suicide or mercy killing? No, rather, if we believe in dignity of the human person at all stages and conditions of life, it means we all have a role. We all have a place. And even at times when we suffer, when we find ourselves having to confront challenges in our lives, that too can serve to strengthen us and to serve a higher purpose of which we may not even be aware. You know, my friends, we have to see those challenges, those struggles that we engage in, not as somehow being a compromise to a life well lived, but rather agents toward helping us to live life well and to call us beyond our own creature comforts or living a life just at ease, but rather being those building blocks on which gets us to the next stage. It's those things that tell us that husbands and wives in the sacrament of matrimony lay down their lives for one another, for a higher purpose, a higher calling than just personal self-fulfillment or ease of living. It's what moves parents to sacrifice for their children in raising them in the faith, in looking out for their best interests, and not just saying that's inconvenient to me right now, and focusing on what's easier, what's more personally fulfilling in the moment. It's what led those seven young men to see life is not just existence here on earth, but casting their lots in the promises that God has made, not just for us in this world, but in the next. So yes, we live and we are rooted in this world, and we have a responsibility to the generations that come after us, to honoring those that came before us. But we also have a compass, a spiritual compass, that places Jesus Christ at the center and following the path that he has for each of us. So that begs the question, how is that even possible? And I'd say it's built on three things, dear friends. And most of them, we see those words in the scripture readings this weekend. The first is hope. Now, when we talk about hope, we're speaking of a virtue. Hope not being equated with wishful thinking, where we throw a coin into a wishing well and say, this is what I'd like. No, hope is a little higher than that, a little more complex. Hope is saying that I believe God to be faithful, and that whatever happens will reflect the scripture passage that tells us in Romans that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Hope is what that young man exhibited in the gospel when he placed out his hands and he told those who were threatening him, God gave me these hands, and you may take them. But my hope in the world to come is that he will give them back. It's a healthy sense of detachment from the material, but not an abhorrence for it. The other son literally sticking out his tongue and saying, "Take it." God returns it. That new heaven, that new earth. Hope makes heroism possible. The second is courage. While hope gives us the possibility of doing the heroic, courage, as a gift of God's Holy Spirit, enables us to actually do it. Like those seven brothers, like the saints who laid down their lives before us, the blood of the martyrs that nurtured the seed of the church. Courage moves us on to stand up against injustice. Courage allows us to give voice to respect for human dignity, from womb to tomb and every age and condition in between, guilty or innocent, seeing each person created in the image and likeness of God, loved into existence by God's very self. And St. Paul, in the day's second reading to the Thessalonians, a community that was known for being the victims of persecution, tells us the third secret is endurance. Elsewhere, he'll describe it as patient endurance, the sticking with it, of not getting discouraged because things don't go as we wish, as we plan, or as we might hope. But submitting ourselves to God's plan and letting Jesus work through us, in us, with us, as we build up God's kingdom here on earth, knowing that it's preparing us for entrance in his kingdom to come. See, the month of November, the month of All Souls, reminds us that it's not just this world that we place our hope in or in which we find our value. It's in all that God has prepared for us. Yes, placing us here to make a difference, but preparing a place for us where we know only light, where we are beneficiaries of that new creation, that new heaven, that new earth, where we read in the book of Revelation, where there's no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more loss. Only union and communion with God and all God has created. So, my friends, our call today is one to be courageous, one to encourage, one to hope, and one to endure, of setting our sights on Jesus Christ and his calling in each of our lives, of engaging in truly a dress rehearsal here on earth until we know that existence for life to come. Amen.